Sunday service. We are going through a transitional period right now, lining up a new meeting place. God is good, and He's good all the time.
Amen.
Amen.
And He asks, in the complexity of life, in the complexity of theology, there's two things that God asks us to do. Love God and love people. And that is the message that I have for today. Loving God and loving people. We are continuing our series on the kingdom of heaven. And we began by talking about the incarnation of Christ, the baptism of Christ, the early life of Jesus. And when we're going through the Gospels here, we're going through events in the life of Jesus. And so we spent several lessons on the life of Jesus. Then we did a series of the Sermon on the Mount, which could be dubbed Building Upon the Rock. And now we're going into step three, and it talks about the mysteries of the kingdom. Now, what is that? We're going to find out in a few minutes. Those mysteries are the parables. And then when we finish, we're going to be talking about the events of the Passion of Christ, the cross of Christ, the death of Christ, and then the resurrection of Jesus. So with that in mind, and Rob, you can go to our next slide here. We're going to be talking about the parables of Jesus. Now, before I get into those parables, I want to show that the parables of Jesus, I want you to think of it as in terms of an outline. There's like 20-some-odd parables of Jesus, and they're not presented quite this way to Scripture. In their historic instance, the parables would come up in context where it was relevant in the goings-ons of day-to-day life. But if you look at the parables, you could think of them as an outline of sorts. All the parables of Jesus can be thought of as parables that either relate to loving God and loving people. Other parables you can think of as growing value in the kingdom of heaven. And in some parables, there's about three of those that warn us against the love of money, that discuss socioeconomic equality. And that group of parables is a counterbalance against misinterpretations of the other group, because as we know, there are people that take the scriptural promises of God's blessings on our life and they turn God into a vending machine.
Amen.
But the scripture is balanced. The scriptures will talk about one thing, but then they'll talk about something on the other side so that our theology doesn't go out of whack. And then there's parables that talk about redemption in the kingdom of heaven. They talk about subjects such as forgiveness of sin. And then there's parables talking about spiritual warfare in the kingdom of heaven. And so I'm going to spend about 4 or 5 Sundays talking about the parables of Jesus, how they tie us into the mysteries of the kingdom of God. Today we're going to talk about loving God and loving people. And there's three parables we're going to get into, but before we get into that, I would like for us to pray. Heavenly Father, we come right now in the name of Jesus. Father, we just ask for you to just give us insights in these parables about how we can love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then on how we can love others as ourselves. We thank you that you gave these parables. We ask for you to open up our hearts and minds as I go into these three parables that give us clues on how we can love God and love other people. We pray all these things in Jesus' name, and all of God's people said, amen.
Amen. Amen.
And of course, as I talked about here, there's an outline of this message is here. There's going to be three parables. I'm first going to talk about the purpose of the parable. Then I'm going to talk about the parable of the Good Samaritan. I want to show how that's an illustration of agape love. I'm then going to talk about the wedding feast and how that helps us to learn brotherly love, and then the parable of the 10 virgins about what we would call Eros love. I'll nuance that a little bit when I get to it, but the love that God has for us between Christ and the church is analogous to that of a marriage. And of course, our marriages on earth are just a shadow, a very thin shadow of the great heavenly marriage that's coming. It's not what some people think it is. But before we go into that here, I want to talk about the purpose of the parable. The purpose of the parable is to teach the mysteries of the kingdom that are applied on the top of the foundation. What's the foundation? It's building the house upon the rock. It's the things that we do that build upon our faith in Christ Jesus. And I went through the whole series on the Sermon on the Mount. I won't repeat all of those points here. But the parables are the mysteries of the kingdom. On top of taking measures to make sure that our faith is founded on the rock, our conduct is founded on the rock, that we're, when we make judgments, where we're judging ways that we're going to be judged, that we're consistent in how we judge, that we take steps to make sure that the laws of God are grounded in our heart, that the Word of God is at work in our hearts, and what we express in our hearts and lives is what the Word of God is. The purpose of the parables is to teach additional mysteries on top of the foundation. In our scripture verse here, we can find in Luke 8, 9 to 10. Then his disciples asked him, saying, "What does this parable mean?" This was right after the parable of the sower. And they didn't understand the parable. Jesus had just done the telling of it. And so Jesus will eventually explain the parts of the parable, what the parable means, what the type of the parable is pointing to. But right now in verse 10 he says, "To you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. But to the rest it is given in parables." And he's quoting from Isaiah here, "Seeing that they may see and hearing they may not understand." He is quoting from Isaiah, and it is a prophecy against the religious leadership of Judea, the religious leadership of Israel that would be in place when the Messiah would come. As you know, a few of them came to the gospel, but the majority of them rejected the gospel. And this is what Isaiah prophesied to them in Isaiah 6, 9 to 12. And he said, "Go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return and be healed." Then I said, "Lord, how long?" And he answered, "Until the cities are laid waste, and without inhabitant, the houses are without man, the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed man far away, and the forsaken places are many in the land." So what's he talking about? It's a prophecy over Israel. God had ordained that Israel would fall short. In Romans 11, it talks about this in relation to the gospel going forward to all the earth. And so God transformed their hearts to confirm the hardness that they already had. And the leaders rejected the Messiah. And while many Jews embraced him, other Jews besides the leaders rejected him. And the gospel ended up going forward to the Gentiles. And the Gentiles heard it and was glad and saved. And there have been many great revivals in the Gentile world. Great revivals that have increasingly moved westward to Constantinople, to Rome, to London, to New York, to the Ohio Valley, to Los Angeles, the Azusa Street Revival, to the great revivals in China. The number one hotspot for revival today is in Tehran, Iran. There is yet coming one more revival, folks. It is going to go westward again. But what city is west of Tehran? I believe about 300 miles, several hours west of Tehran by flight is Jerusalem. There's yet coming one more revival in Jerusalem. God is going to restore Israel. There's going to be a great revival and all Israel will be saved. But nevertheless, there was a judgment upon Israel for a season to bring the Gentiles in. And so Jesus was teaching these parables, understanding that Israel is going to be judged, but there was going to be a remnant that got it. And it was given to the disciples to understand them, because it was given to the church to understand. And these, as he says, are mysteries of the kingdom of God. This provides us insights to be able to access the kingdom, to and we're to do this until the kingdom is completely fulfilled on the earth. And this week we're going to be talking about loving God and loving people. When I preached my series on Peter, the last of all the attributes that we were to add to our faith that would help us to be complete in the knowledge of God, all related to love. How many of us first came to the gospel because we were scared to go to hell? I can tell you I was. When James Robinson in 1981 says, "If you were to die tonight, are you for sure you would make heaven?" I knew I was headed to hell. And folks, there's nothing wrong with that being your initial reason to come to the faith. There's too little fear of hell. There's too little fear of God's judgment. People just do whatever they want. And they think, God loves me, He'll forgive me. God is loving and gracious to forgive, but He will not be mocked. There's too little fear of God's judgment. Having said all of that, you have not grown in the Lord if years later, that's still your predominant response to God. If you're only going to church, if you're only attending because you are scared of the fire, you have not grown up. Growing up in the Lord means coming to that place where you have a love for the Lord. And you say, "Lord, I don't want to displease you. You died for me. You shed your blood for me. I want to do what's pleasing to you." And as you grow in that love, then that love constrains you to obey His commandments. And we're going to talk about three different kinds of love. The Greeks had three words for love. The Greek had agape, phileo, and eros. In English, we use the same word love in all those contexts. But I can tell you, folks, there's a big difference between the context that I say I love you to strangers out in the world or in church, or the way I say I love you to my son, Robbie, or when I say I love you to my wife, Ann. Those are three different contexts. While I'm using the same word, they mean three different things. And so we're going to see that the Good Samaritan here is going to tell us about loving your neighbor as yourself using agape love. Now, before I actually have Robbie switch the slide and go into the parable, there is a tribal background. There is a racial background. The Samaritans was a mixed group of the Jews that were left from the first diaspora. And those Jews intermarried the non-Jewish inhabitants of the land that came into the land. The Samaritans developed their own religion, which is closely related to that of the Jews, but they had some differences. The Jews and the Samaritans did not get along. The Jews often viewed the Samaritans as worse than other neighbors. They had animosity. The Jewish attitude towards Samaritans would have been comparable to the attitude of the Ku Klux Klan towards the blacks or of the Aryan nations. Jews were quite prejudiced against Samaritans. And so we see this parable in Luke 10, starting in verse 27. And Jesus is then talking about the two great commandments, and we're going to go into those here a little bit later. But this is what Jesus answers. He says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." What happened was is that some Jewish leaders had asked him, "What is the greatest commandment?" And there were two different schools of thought in Judaism. There was a school of Shmuel, I'm butchering his name, and then Gamaliel. And one school said the most important, the greatest command was to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. The other school said loving your neighbor as yourself was more important. And so they was asking Jesus for his take. And so he was then laying it out. Love God first, but then love your neighbor as yourself. And so, you know, then he said unto him, you have answered rightly. Do this and you will live. So Jesus was asking him these commands. They were going back and forth discussing the great commands of the Lord. And those two commands I just showed you, all the law and the prophets rest on that. But this guy that Jesus was talking to wanted to justify himself. He said, Jesus, who is my neighbor? Rob, if you haven't already hit the slide, there we go. He said, Jesus answered and said him in verse 30. Jesus is now going to answer who is his neighbor. Now, this guy that was asking him, who is my neighbor, it was not an informational question. But he was wanting to wiggle out. He was wanting to weasel out. It's the same game people play today where they'll ask a question, but it's disingenuous. The guy wanted to justify himself. He wanted to wiggle out and figure, well, if we could just redefine it, then those evil Samaritans over there, we don't have to love them. He might have been thinking about the Samaritans. We don't know. The scripture doesn't say. But even if he wasn't thinking about the Samaritans, he was about to start thinking about Samaritans. And we're going to go to verse 30 here. It says, then Jesus answered and said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. So you're going from Jerusalem, you're going to on this trip. Now Israel was separated. You had Jerusalem and Judea in the south. You then had Galilee up north. Sandwiched between them was Samaria. And so they could have easily just gone straight through Samaria. Very short, but didn't. What they would do is that they would head to the east, go up through these mountainous terrain, very dangerous terrain. And one of the dangers of that mountainous terrain was that there was gaps in there that made it easy for robbers to lie in wait. And when you cross through, they would jump down upon you, they would ambush you, and they would rob you. In this case, the guy was robbed. He, it said, it stripped him of his clothing. He was beaten, departed. Now, Jesus may have sanitized his slightly. We see that the man was stripped of his clothing. I have no doubt back then that on this, especially on trips where women were accompanied, that, you know, women would get ambushed and raped in these mountains. And no doubt that there were some in the audience that was observing this dialogue between Jesus and this leader who were thinking about this. He was left half dead. He was severely beaten. He was dying, folks. And now we're going to see he's stripped, beaten, left half dead, helpless. He is in dire straits. He will die unless someone comes to his aid. Back then, many were found dead. That was just life back then. Now, by chance, a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed on by the other side. So priest was the first one. Priests were highly respected in Israel. And that priest was probably thinking of his own platform, like many ministers do today. He had concerns that he would be ceremonially unclean. So he was going to stay away because he didn't want to go through the rituals of being cleansed of his ceremonial defilement. Keeping his platform, keep making things convenient for his ministry was more important. So he left the man to die. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place and looked and passed on by the other side. These respected men of Israel left him to die. The people who were highly respected. Even today, we have people in society who are highly respected, highly revered. That if you needed their help, they would leave you high and dry in a moment. They might be some of the people that you voted for in the last election. They might be people that you work for and defend in the business world. They might be friends and neighbors that you defend. They might even be family that you defend. But they'll leave you high and dry. If you fall among thieves, you get beat, you get stripped, get raped, and left for dead. They will not be there. They will value their own social position over you. They will value their wealth over you. The man was in dire straits. At this point, he might have thought that he was a dead man, if he was even conscious. This gets interesting. Verse 33. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. Imagine now that you're a racist, you're a member of the Ku Klux Klan. Imagine that you're a prejudiced person who uses the N-word all the time, who despises an entire race of people. I know of a man. He's been dead for a while. During his earthly life, he was prejudiced much of his life. He freely used the N-word. He had some bad things happen to him when he was a kid. When he was 11 years old, he had some black men threaten him. And like a lot of people, he didn't just blame the individuals. Prejudice often starts because of something that happened, but we don't just blame that individual. We blame an entire group of people. And that's what he did. Till one day. Well, several things happened in this man's life that corrected this. One day, he was in a bad accident on Highway 62. Head hit the ground. A black medic rescued him. Then years later, and this would be in his dying years, as he was going into sundowners, he was going into the end of life, he needed people to help him. God sent a black home health worker to come to his house. He loved her work, said she was the best nurse he had ever had. But just, I'm painting this picture here to imagine, if you can relate to that picture, folks, then you can relate to what's happening, a Good Samaritan. Now this guy, he went around the mountains, meaning he was prejudiced. And this here speaking directly to the cancel culture. That's so much. A lot of people would say, well, that guy's a racist, just cancel him. The guy that fell among thieves was prejudiced. Because if he was not prejudiced, he would have just cut straight through Samaria. But he did not. He did what was the Jewish custom of the day, what was accepted in that culture. And so he went around, went east and around through the mountains where he fell among thieves. He suffered due to his racism. But this Samaritan comes along. And the Samaritan no doubt knows why this guy was there. Did the Samaritan cancel him? No. The Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, verse 33. And when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and water. And he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave it to the innkeeper, and said, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come, I will repay you." Samaritan went way out of his way. He not only helped him, but at his own cost. Helping a man who was prejudiced against him. Why? Because he had compassion. Now this is what Jesus then asks. After going through this whole circuit, he then gets to the point. So which of these three do you think was a neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? And the man said, "He who showed mercy on him." The man was still in his prejudice. He could not bring himself to say Samaritan. But who showed mercy on him? It was the Samaritan that showed mercy upon him. And the man Jesus was talking to was so prejudiced, he could not say the Samaritan. So he did this oblique, dog-whistlish way and said, "He who showed mercy." Because he could not deny who was the neighbor. And this is what Jesus said to him. "Go and do likewise." Who is our neighbor? It's whoever God has placed in your life, in your proximity. Your neighbor might be somebody much different from you. He might or she might be a member of a group that your group despises. But if they need help, if they're dying, we're to offer life-saving treatment. Or if we don't have the ability, we bring them to people who can do this. We're to show love. And in those cases where we must speak the truth is to be spoken in love. We're to love our neighbors ourselves, not just the neighbors that are similar to us, but all of our neighbors, including, and in some cases, especially those who hate you. The Good Samaritan did that. He showed love and grace to a man who hated him. And you see, this is warming up because, you know, already we're beginning to prefigure the love of God, because that's what Christ did for us. He loved us, even when we were God's enemies. And so now we're going into filial love here, and we're going to find out that the wedding feast is about considering others in the community rather than selfish ambition using filial love. Now, as we go to our next slide, this is the wedding feast. And we see the account of this in Luke 14, verses 7 and 11. Now, this was a Jewish wedding feast. And what would happen, this was a part of the Galilean wedding. It would begin with an arrangement between the groom and the bride's family. The groom would pay a dowry. Then, at a certain point, the message would go out for him to get the bride, so he would get the bride. And then after he would get the bride, then there would be a wedding feast, you know, to celebrate the marriage. And the wedding feast would be where the public comes together to celebrate the marriage that now exists. And so this is where we are at the wedding feast here. And so he's telling the parable here to illustrate brotherly love. So he told the parable about those who were invited when he noted how they chose the best places. People are about themselves. And Jesus was noticing that they were going into these social contexts, and the whole point is how to promote themselves in the minds of so many people. And so this is what Jesus is saying to them. When you are invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. So if people go to the feast back then, the tables would be arranged based on your social standing to that family. And of course, we kind of sort of do the same thing today. If you're at a funeral and you're just acquainted with the deceased, you don't sit in the front row. That's reserved for the close family members. A spouse might sit in the front row. The kids might sit in the front row. Or if it's a young person, the parents of that person may be in the front row. Then you have some rows behind it for family. And then near the back, it would be just people in the community. And so Jesus was saying, don't try to promote yourself in these social gatherings. When you connect to the community, it shouldn't be about yourself. You should be considerate of others. So he says, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. And he who invited you and him come and say to you, give place to this man. And then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. Do you ever remember school? If you cut in line, the teacher would make you go to the very back of the line. That's what Jesus is warning about here. Don't do that. But when you're invited, verse 10, go and sit down in the lowest place so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, go up higher. Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. And this is a principle. It works in the kingdom of heaven. And it even works as a social grace in the community. He who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. The church has this sin bad. So many ministries, so many people simply exalting themselves. Simply trying, they see the church, they see the community, they see life just as a way to promote themselves, to get their name out there. And of course, those of us who do anything on social media, that's the buzzword. The buzzword is how to promote your platform, how to promote your branding. And there are things that must be done when you're using resources of social media. But Jesus does not want us to lose sight of the important principle. Life is not about us exalting ourselves. It's not getting all we can while we still can. It's about humbling yourself, being willing to accept your place in God's kingdom, and trusting that in due time you will be exalted. It's not about seizing a day, but following Christ. And so this is how we should conduct ourselves in the community of God's people. This is the best way to show brotherly love, is that you don't behave rudely, you don't behave unseemly, you don't try to exalt yourself with your brothers, your sisters, your neighbors. In short, you could say, when you are doing things in a neighborhood, be a good neighbor. Then we are now at our final parable here. And this is the 10 virgins. And this parable is going to be in Matthew 25. And so we've previously talked about agape love, that we're to love our neighbors ourselves. That may mean total strangers. It may mean loving those who hate you, that even if they hate you, you put a value on their life. It means behaving as a good neighbor when you're showing brotherly love to those that are in your community. Whether you're trying to be a good witness out into the broader community in which you live, your local community, community. In our case, we live near Charlestown, Indiana. We live in Clark County. And when we go out to the marketplace, do we conduct ourselves as a good neighbor? Do we behave in a way that people say, I want to go to that church? Or do we behave in a way that says, I'll never go to that church, they're a bunch of jerks? And then now we're going into Eros love, romantic love, sexual love. Eros love or erotic love is the love that pertains to the holy matrimony of marriage. The Ten Virgins is about making ready for the spiritual intimacy that comes with the Lord's return. And I put that it apes Eros love. More precisely, the erotic love that people know apes that. Physical marriage is a type that points to the intimacy between God's love for his people. But in some ways it only apes, because the love of God towards his people is not sexual. If you think carnally, too carnally about it, then you'll miss the point. When we die, there's not going to be 72 virgins. You're not going to have an eternity of unbridled sex, and the virgins, after you've taken away their virginity, are regenerated as virgins again. That actually involves a time loop where, from the perspective of the virgins, every time they get intimate is the first time, and they don't get the privilege of remembering the rich history of intimacy that comes when a man and woman come together in the holy matrimonies of marriage. There's not going to be sexuality in the way we know it, but there is going to be intimacy. God's people are going to be intimate with God. We're going to be given access to all of the resources of God. God's going to make everything that is about him available to us. What we have now is just a small taste of what is to come. And so the Ten Virgins is about making ready for that. And so with that in mind, let's go to the parable. Matthew 25, starting verse 1. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Gotta get something to drink. Now this group is a mixed group. There's 5 foolish and there's 5 wise. And of course, the whole reason for that is to show the distinction here. God has provided everything, but the response of the virgins determines everything. Why is that? God wants a love relationship. Now, God could have simply... And some have this. This is one of the problems in Calvinism. They understand predestined away that says, oh, God picked you, you're going to heaven, you're going to hell, you're going to heaven. As if God is simply handpicking. That's not quite how that works. That's not what the Bible means when it talks about predestination. God, in his eternal decree, set up the world. And so from heaven, from heaven's point of view, the entire history of the world is already laid out before him. It's like a book, you know, from outside the book. Or if you watch a good movie, you know, you watch Endgame, and you've watched it multiple times, you already know the end from the beginning, from outside of that story. But inside the story, people have freedom. Inside the story, people will make decisions that will determine their destiny, and they make it with full freedom to do something else that would have led them to a different destiny. And God has chosen not to interfere with that. He's picked out the story. He's conducted a classical measurement of space-time, and we have the history that we have, but inside the story, inside the space-time, we have freedom. And why does God value that freedom? Is God a libertine? Is he a hedonist? No. He values it because he wants a love relationship. And if we come to God because we cannot do anything else, that is not a love relationship. And if somebody's coming into a relationship of intimacy when there's not a choice, it is actually a form of rape. It is a violation. God wanted a love relationship. And so that required that the way he works things out in the world is for us to have freedom. And so all 10 of these virgins in the message here have freedom. All 10 of them have freedom. 5 of them will use their freedom one way. 5 will use it the other. And that decides everything. Those who are foolish. And so what's going on here, folks? What distinguishes them? Now, in the parable, we're going to start in verse 3, and it's going to tell us here. Now, those who were foolish took their lamps and no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. That is the only difference between the wise and the foolish. And of course, in other treatments of this, I talk about how oil was symbolic of the anointing of the Holy Spirit. The main thing to take away here is that the foolish only took lamps. The foolish virgins were the ones who depended on their pastor. They depended on their apostle. They depended on their prophet. And there are movements that teach us that that's how it should be. In the NAR, there is the big buzzword in the NAR is apostolic alignment. And the idea is that you have to be aligned to an apostle, aligned to a prophet. And your ability to be blessed, your ability to fulfill God's destiny depends on you being in the correct alignment with the apostle or the prophet that you're supposed to be hooked up to. This parable rebukes that. It flatly rebukes it. Because those who have that relationship to the lamp are those who have a lamp and no oil. Now the wise took oil with them, additional oil with them. What is that talking about here? If it's talking about nothing else, it's talking about you making preparations to have your own relationship with God in order. Now, I'm not saying God doesn't use pastors to help people. Yes, he uses us. Our job is to equip the saints. And while we can carry people when they're in their infancy, the end game is not for you to be dependent on me your whole life, but to be trained and to get to a point where you have your own relationship with God. 5 of these virgins had their own relationship. The other 5 depended on their alignment with their pastor, apostle, prophet, rabbi, whoever their religious leader was. Now, as we go through, there's something to note. There's a sleepening happening here. And we see here in verse 5, but while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. All of them went into spiritual slumber. The ones who made ready went into slumber. The ones who studied the Bible went into slumber. The ones who praise and worship went into slumber. There was a season of slumber. Everyone slumbered. And this happened in the church history. The church went into this routine for hundreds of years. They slept. But then at around midnight, the cry goes out. And this is where a cry would go out. The bride would come. They would pick up the bride. And then they would go to the bridal chamber. And then the wedding feast. At midnight, the cry was heard, behold, the bridegroom is coming, go to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. This is where the murderers meet in the road. Now, while they were sleeping, The lamps were still lit up. The lamps were still burning oil. The lamps was ready to bring light and life whenever they woke up. But if you have a lamp burning oil, that oil eventually runs out. You need to put more oil into the lamp so that the lamp can function. There needs to be a renewed anointing. But that was a problem for the foolish. For the wise, no problem. They're ready. They're ready for whatever happens. They're ready to be able to shift into, let's go and meet the Lord in the air mode. The foolish were not. The foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. They did not have enough light to go to where the bridegroom was. But the wise answered, saying, no, lest there should be not enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves. So while the wise were going immediately to meet him, the foolish went into the marketplace. Remember, this call was at midnight. And there's a lesson here that the Lord doesn't explicitly make, but there's an underlying thread here. What businesses are open at midnight? Now, that may not seem like a big deal to us because we have electrical power. There's businesses open all the time. But typically, even may see his name, certainly back then, what kind of businesses would be open at midnight? What would be happening at midnight? Back in those days, the number one business that was booming at midnight, and this business was booming at midnight, would be prostitution. They were going out to the marketplace not prepared to meet the Lord, but trying to obtain oil, trying to find anybody that could to hook up with. Now remember now, all those that they could have hooked up with, if you're not ready when that cry goes out, anyone that you could hook up with that could actually enable you to see the Lord, they're already en route to meet him. If you're going to the marketplace, you're going to be doing business with people who are not a part of God's kingdom. You're going to be wandering far off. You're not going to be ready. And what happens when they're not ready? This is what happened. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Folks, once that door is shut, it's too late. If you're not a part of the wedding, you won't be a part of the wedding. Afterwards, the other virgins came also saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. That's not the declarative that it sounds in English. That's actually an imperative. Think about it, folks. You're engaged to this virgin. You have this engagement going on. Is he really saying that he did not comprehend who they were? I'm sure the Lord knew their names. He probably knew a lot about them, had engaged a transaction with their families. So when he says, I don't know them, it's not that he doesn't remember them. When he's saying, I do not know you, he's saying, I'm not going to know you. The word know in Scripture sometimes refers to the acquisition of knowledge, but not in this case. We see very early on in Genesis, what does it say very early on? It said, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived. Sometimes the word know means to become intimate with. Sometimes it means physical intimacy. It was used to refer to the fact that a given man and a given woman were about to enter sexual relations. In this case, it's referring to the intimacy that we will experience when the Lord returns, when we are raised from the dead and we're in the presence of the Lord. And what we have access to is not just a small taste or a deposit, but the fullness of God. Jesus is saying to them, I'm not going to know you. You and I will never be intimate. They were rejected. Eternally rejected. The response of them of being ready to be intimate with the Lord or not to be intimate. They developed their own relationship with the Lord. And just think about it. That would be awkward on your wedding night if you're dating someone and you have a chaperone on every date and you don't have a relationship with that person and suddenly that chaperone's not there. That would be awkward to have that chaperone on your wedding night when you go into your wedding chamber. That doesn't really work. In preparing for that, you need to sit down, get to know that person you're marrying in less intimate ways. You understand their heart. You understand what they want. You know, and as we've gone through this, we've gone through the different layers of love here. You must first have an agape love that values and that sees that person as important. And then there's a brotherly love that's willing to dwell in community with them. And you get to know what they like. You get to know what they hate. And you go out to dinner together and you share time together. And then finally you realize that you want more. You want to spend the rest of your life with that person. The proposal is given. The marriage is set. And then and only then, on the wedding night, you intimately come together. The Lord rejected them. He didn't know if they were still virgins or what was going on. He knew they wasn't ready to meet him. And that meant that they didn't value him. At a minimum, they didn't value him, because if they valued him, they would have made ready. If they cared about him, they would have been focused at the ready, having all the ducks in a row. They didn't do that. Their whole relationship was mediated. If your whole relationship with the Lord is mediated through your pastor, you're not ready to meet your Lord. Yes, I'm more than happy to pastor whoever wants to come under my teaching. But that involves you studying to show yourself approved. You get to a point, after you listen long enough, you begin to be able to go into the Bible for yourself. You begin to have your own private worship time. And you grow in the Lord. And you get to a point where you don't need me anymore. You're ready to meet the Lord for yourself. And you've grown in love for the Lord. Now, what does that mean when you take all three of these parables together? They all boil down to the two greatest commandments. And on these two great commandments I'm about to read and close with is the entirety of love. It's the basis of all the law, all the prophets. Matthew 22:36-40. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. We're to love the Lord with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, all of our strength. God comes first. Now, when you reach the end game of that, that's similar to what you might think of in a marriage where you're giving your all. You know, and when we get to the point where we're willing to give God our all, He will give us His all. He's not going to give us His all if we aren't willing to give us ours. The foolish virgins didn't get that. And they ended up in a lake of fire because they didn't get that. Then there's a second great command here. The second is like unto it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Don't be self-seeking. That's why Jesus chided people for being self-seeking. When they would go to these wedding feasts here, they wasn't loving their neighbors or self. They wasn't valuing You're not valuing your family if you go to a relative's house or a friend's house and you behave like you're the homeowner and you take all sorts of liberties and you don't respect their house. That's not loving your neighbors yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. You can go to our final slide here. As I am closing, and in closing, let us focus on how we can love God. Let us focus on how we love other people. Let us love our neighbors ourselves. Let us value other people. And those that we are at odds with, try not to see them just as the enemy. Our enemy is ultimately not flesh and blood, but powers and principalities. And then, of course, loving God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We need to get to a point where we have our own relationship with God that's not dependent on our pastor. There needs to be time in the Word. There needs to be time praying, time worshiping. Draw close to God, because when we get to eternity, where there's going to be a lot of worshiping of God, we won't need to pray, because He'll be right there for us to talk to. But prayer is what we do now to make ready for that moment. Heavenly Father, we come right now in the name of Jesus, and Father, we just ask for Your Holy Spirit to anoint us, to draw us in, to love our neighbors ourselves, and to love You with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Lord, help us to fall in love with You, where we are eager to meet You, we're eager to please You, much the way that a young woman is eager to please her husband. We pray all these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, Amen.